Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, help us to have ears to hear tonight and help us to have hearts to understand and sense your presence and your love for us. And out of our love for you, may we respond and be obedient to your word. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will finish the great little epistle of James. I've really been moved by it. I think every chapter has hit me pretty hard between the eyes. I can't say this has been a really an enjoyable book. It's been more of a convicting book and a, ooh, I got you book kind of a thing. Not really from a trapping standpoint, just from a reality of how far short I am in so many of these areas. I know them, I agree with them, but then I find myself not always doing them. But I've had a few reports back since we started this book. You continually get good reports. I like to hear reports. But people are saying how actually some of these scriptures came to them during some testing times, that they actually had some victories over their tongue. With some people, they had never been able to control their tongue, and they always got in trouble, and they were able to control their tongue and come out with some apologies and some demonstrations of overcoming a kind of an evil situation with good, and the Lord just blessed the socks off of the situation. And so he is good, isn't he? He really is. Well, you know, the chapters that we've been through, chapter one was, of course, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And it was be doers of the word and not hearers only. That was a biggie. Chapter two, stay away from prejudice and personal favoritism. And then the big one there was faith without works is dead. Chapter three was the untamable tongue. And then remember, we had those two great discourses on two types of wisdom, the heavenly wisdom, which is from above, which is all good, and the demonic wisdom from below, which is all bad. Then chapter four, we had pride promotes strife, and we had humility cures worldliness, and we had don't judge a brother, and we also had don't boast about tomorrow on what your planning is, but what if the Lord wills. And tonight we're going to look at wicked rich oppressors who've gotten rich by defrauding people primarily, or at least part of it. We're going to be looking about Jesus' second coming. Again, we're back to Jesus' second coming. And we're going to be looking first at be patient and persevering in verses 7 through 12. And then we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18, praying till he comes. So wait till he comes and praying till he comes. So we've got 12 of the 20 verses tonight in related basically to Jesus' coming again. So we're back there, and that's always good because we need to be expecting his coming, don't we? And we need to know what to do until he comes. Because many of us just say, oh, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly. I can't wait till he comes. I can't wait till he comes. And I understand that, but that's not really what we'll have tonight we're supposed to do during this waiting time. We're supposed to be doing something besides just saying, I'm not going to do anything. I just want him to come quickly, you know. And so we'll look at that. And then we'll look back the last couple of verses, bringing back the erring one, the one who's drifted away from the Lord. What do we do in those situations? And we all see that all around us pretty much continually, more or less, it seems to me. So verse one says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, notice in this section, we do not have the word brethren given in the section at all. And I believe that means because he's not talking to believers in this section. I think these could be some believers, but they're really talking about somebody who has gotten very rich over a period of time, and they're currently very, very rich, but they have gotten their riches by tromping all over the poor people. And that doesn't go well on judgment day, is what he basically is going to say, because he says, come now, you rich, and think of the wicked rich. Being rich is nothing bad with that. Abraham is one of the richest men in the world, and he's the father of faith, isn't he? So riches on their own are nothing wrong with that if you use them rightly, right? I mean, so many things, even a computer is not basically evil. It's what, how the hell you want to use it. It could be evil or it could be for good. Money could be used for evil or good. So he begins with a warning to the rich, and he says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Jesus said in Mark 10:24, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Actually, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, he said, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were shocked, so they said, well, who then can be saved? And of course, the answer, you remember, was, with man is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But rich people do have a real stumbling block in front of them, and that is their riches. So we may remember the story of this rich young ruler, and he had great possessions. So he was a lawkeeper. He was doing everything just right, but he had this great love for his riches, and he couldn't give those up, and that was holding him back. But now in verse 2, it says, your riches are corrupted or rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, what happens is that we see a picture here of when you're rich, your riches typically in those days were grain, and you had so much riches you hoarded it, and so holding on to it, what happens? It rots. Or your silver and your gold. Now, silver and gold base metals, they do not actually rust, but they do become kind of dull. They aren't shiny anymore over time. And the money should, you're supposed to be using your money to help people and do things with it, not just dig it in the ground, right? And so here he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, are really kind of ugly looking because they're stored and stale and so forth, so to speak. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So these are would be the traditional money counter guys that all they care about is how much money do they have, and they always want more. They always want more. Now, we know the corrosion, of course, that comes from, like, the one of the classic examples here was the Chernobyl atomic power plant that went down in 86 there near Kiev, Ukraine, and had radioactivity all over the place and all kinds of corrosion from that. They had to plow crops under and so forth, and they had such a problem with the food chain. And so your grain is rotted, so to speak, or filled with radioactivity. And I think that'll come again. I think we'll have some nuclear things in the future of some kind, probably in the last days. But it says you will eat your flesh like fire. You heaped up treasure in the last days. You've got a lot of money, but you're not going to take any of it with you. And you're going to be judged because you have gotten it in an ill-gained way by taking advantage over others. You've amassed much wealth just sitting there being corroded when it should be doing, you should be as a good steward doing things with that wealth. You know, in the old days here in this nation, you saw the hospitals, the universities, all really started by the rich people. Now, today we've got great rich people, but they aren't doing much with their money, are they? I mean, it's all over the map. Some of them are. But generally speaking, there's not the philanthropic thing going on today by the rich people as there was earlier in the days of our country. And God says, if you've given much, much is expected of you, right? And he goes on, verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord. Sabaoth, that means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies. So here's the cry of the laborers who either haven't been paid at all, or they haven't been paid but a portion of what they should have been paid. You pocket the profit, and that's why you're rich, and so that is bad. We know that the Lord has always, throughout the scripture, had a real heart for the poor. We read, you know, pay the man his daily wages, because most of the people in those days lived on a day-to-day basis. And Deuteronomy 24:15 says, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against the Lord and it be sin to you. So the Lord has a way of finding out things that we do wrong, and we're held accountable for it. And so that's what we're saying here. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not be remote with you, shall not remain with you all night until morning. So pay, typically what happened, they needed the money that day to buy the food, to finish the food for that evening, so they needed to be paid. Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. So nothing new under the sun. This is 3,000 years old here, or at least 2,500 years old, any of the prophets anyway. And so we see that what they were doing then, we're doing today, aren't we? The wicked are still doing it today, making money for themselves on behalf of hurting others to a degree. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure, or self-indulgence, that word could be called, and luxury. So you've lived in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the days of slaughter. So the illustration here is just like if you're raising beef, like I had some experience of that on the farm when I grew up, we would want to fatten them up before we sold them. Of course, you sold them by the pound, so the more fat you had on them, the more pounds there were, the more money you got for them, right? So you didn't want to sell them skinny. You want to fatten them up. So then they would be sold, and then they would be slaughtered for food, right? So here it says, illustration, you fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just innocent. He does not resist you. Now you've taken advantage of these poor people, and they're not strong enough to come against your power of your wealth and all. So you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So the implication is that they're taking advantage of others, and there's really no recourse for the poor people. But God hears them. God hears them. And it'll all be taken care of in the end. We know that. Now we're going to go for the next six verses here. Patience and persevering in suffering, and what we're to do until he comes. This is not in sickness. This is suffering, not in the sick bed necessarily. This is just suffering. You're in trouble. And this would include all of God's afflictions and trials that come upon you. There are the trials of instruction, and there are the trials of construction. So some of the things are turning you to where you need to be, and some of the things are just improving you, some of the things building up. But you're suffering going through those. So what do you do? Well, here it says, first, therefore be patient, brethren. Now notice, right off the bat, brethren. So we're right back to the believers again, I believe. Therefore be patient, brethren, what? Until the coming of the Lord. So here we get the coming of the Lord. So that's really for us now. 2,000 years later, if they were getting close in the days of James, they're 2,000 years closer today, because James was written probably around 50 AD, something like that, maybe 40 to 60 AD, maybe is a better way to say that. We don't know exactly, but it's pretty early on in the church. You know, I believe this was written before Acts 15, where we had the first council of the churches, where James, the writer of this, was led that meeting basically and came up with the great ideas that they came out of that through the power of the Spirit. Not too many years after that, he was killed. He was thrown, I think a tradition or maybe it's actual fact, I don't know, thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. And then when he landed, they took hammers to him and beat him all to pieces, kind of a thing. So, you know, he died in persecution. But here we have him now writing to his brothers. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And the illustration here is a farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, patiently waiting for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now in Israel, their rains are a little bit, it's kind of like California in a way, but what they did, they would plant the crops in the fall and you needed a little early rain. Those were the light rains, but you needed the early rains to soften the soil and to give them enough moisture to germinate, right? And then you would get pretty much nothing during the months of November and December. And then in January, February, you would get the latter rains of a greater intensity, kind of like we in California. You know, we usually don't have much rain here until what, December, thereabouts. And then it'll rain January, February. This year, rain all even into March because we had a lot of rain. But here, the farmers got to wait from the early to the latter rain. And it was pretty much all dry farming, or I guess it was all dry farming in those days. They didn't have irrigation in the biblical days. And it reminds me of my childhood on a farm in Missouri where we had no irrigation. And so my parents were praying every year, either for rain or for stop the rain. We would have wet years and we'd have dry years. And when we'd get to the extreme in drought years, you wouldn't get a crop. Well, if you didn't have any income for a year, that was, you know, it's hard, isn't it? You have no income because you have no crops generally. Now, you might have some income from some of the crops. You might have some income from raising your cattle. Sometimes you'd have to sell the cattle because you didn't have enough to feed them in a drought situation. But you're always depending on the Lord, always depending on the Lord, looking for rain or, and it's a nice way to live in a way. I say that from a spiritual standpoint. I don't say it from today. Here, we turn on the water faucet and we expect water. We turn on the lights, we expect lights. We turn on the air, we expect to be cool. I mean, we are so spoiled these days, isn't it? And we go to the get groceries and we have 10 choices of everything, right? I mean, you name it, right? There's just thousands of choices. It hasn't always been that way. And one day when the food cycle gets broken, it won't be that way again, probably. But at any rate, you're there to wait patiently as the farmer would wait for the various rains of the year. And so you plant it, you prepare the soil, you plant it, and then God gives it life, but you got to wait for it to grow. So it's almost like raising kids, right? Only as a much, raising kids is a much slower scale. It doesn't all happen in one year. It goes on and on and on. But you know, you sow into them for maybe what? 5, 8, 10 years, and then you hope to start seeing some fruit, and then you get in and get some crop losses during the teenage years sometimes. And then they start to mature and start to become fruitful, what, in their late teens or maybe into the early 20s or whatever. I know my parents got so intelligent from my age of about 17 to 23. They got so, well, I don't know where they picked up all that intelligence, because when I was 17, I didn't think they had any. And they just didn't understand the way things are these days. And I'm sure none of you ever really felt that way. But if you did, you learned as soon as you got to be older and had kids. It comes around, doesn't it? And they say, you know, in effect, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about. Things are different today. And I'm playing a tape 40 years, whatever it is, years later, said the same thing, right? But where we are here, we need to be patient. We need to be patient for the coming of the Lord. Are you patient for that? And it's hard to be patient when you see all the destruction going on. I mean, you see some movies, for example, like Child Trafficking and all, and you say, Lord, this is too horrible to continue. And it tears you up inside. So we need to be patient in the overall scope of things, with really spending time with Him and heavy duty prayer life on these areas where things really need to be attended to. I mean, drug use and some of these fentanyl and some of these things going on, open borders and one thing and another, just have so many different problems that we bring about because we've turned our back on Him, obviously, is the issue, isn't it? But here James says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later reigns. Now, one of the things that has happened in Israel, after Israel got kicked out of the land, when Rome conquered them and burned the temple and all that around 70 AD, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion. And then eventually the land got, the Turks ended up with it, the Ottomans and so forth. And they put in a tax as part of the tax on the property, property tax. They put in that you were taxed on every tree you had. So what was the result? Cut down all the trees. So the forests of Israel were eliminated. And Israel became a barren land. And the barren land, the weather pattern changed. It stopped raining. Now, they literally planted millions of trees. You go over there today, millions of trees. Some places they planted, they aren't doing very well. But there's so many more forests now. And because of that forest activity, or whether you say God is just doing it, I don't know. But the rains have, the patterns of rains have returned again. So it's quite amazing. But we need to be patient like a good farmer, I should say. And we know our Lord is patient. That's why he hasn't come yet. And he's waiting as the farmer. He's waiting for the fruit to come to full maturity and productivity, right? Because the farmer doesn't have any crop until it's harvested, right? And so we're getting ready for the harvest here, the final harvest, so to speak. And that's what's happening here when Jesus is going to take the church out pretty soon, I believe. Be patient, James says. Verse 8, you also be patient, again repeating, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I love that verse. What's established mean? It means firm up, stand, don't waver, don't get deceived, don't start following after all kinds of false doctrines and all kinds of, oh, things are so bad, we have to, you know, we don't have time to read the word anymore because we're so busy doing all these other things. No, we got to be having our hearts firmly fixed on him. Stand firm without wavering. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, this again was written almost 2,000 years ago. So all I can say, it's a lot closer now than it was then. So if it was at hand then, it's really fingernails right now or whatever. I don't know, the tips of your fingers, I guess. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Paul said, again, almost 2,000 years ago, Romans 13, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So as I say pretty much every week, we don't know when he's coming for his church, but we know he's coming, right? And we don't know when he's coming for each of us individually, if that occurs before the church is raptured, but we know that also is going to occur at some point in time. You know you're going to take your last breath sometime, but we don't know when. But we want to be fruitful until that day. So again, be patient. Now, here's a do not in verse 9. Do not grumble, groan, murmur, or complain. I just think anytime if you ever read the book of Exodus and Numbers, the whole 40 years wilderness march was nothing but a bunch of murmuring and complaining by the people. Always murmuring, always complaining, and God hates it. So here it says, do not grumble against one another. So in the church, we're not to be murmuring and complaining and groaning one to another. Brethren, he's really nails it there as far as believers, lest you be condemned. So you're going to be, you know, the 6-7 things that the Lord hates, one of them is one who sows discord. We don't want to be sowing discord. Are you a discord sower? I hope not. Does your presence normally calm the situation that you find yourself in or that you walk into? Or is it the other way around? Does your presence often cause arguments and fighting and dissension? And I'm talking about in the church now, not necessarily out. I mean, you probably aren't going to make a lot of people happy if you're really doing your job with the gospel, right? Because talk about offending people. Man, the gospel is very offensive to a sinner. How offensive was it? How offensive was Jesus to them? Well, offensive enough, they crucified him, right? So We're not to grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. And then what? Behold, the judge is what? Standing at the door. He's standing at the door. And that's always the case for every life, right? We've had a lot of generations since this was written in, let's say, 2,000 years, many generations. But for each of us individually, the Lord is standing at the door, is he not? Always has and always will. And also, even for us, I think the church is standing at the door now, because I think we're about done with the church age. But behold, the judge is standing at the door. Matthew 24:33. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Your redemption is drawing close or nigh. The judge is at the door. Don't be a complainer. Don't be a grumbler. You know, when we stand before him on judgment day, there's not going to be anything that goes unnoticed. So every grumble I've made, every complaint I've made, I think it'll probably come to be in some way, have some aspect, because what does normally, if I'm doing God's, if God is directing my life and I don't like it and I'm complaining, what is that saying to God? It's saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. And you gave me a bad route to run here or walk in here. I don't like it. You could have done better or whatever. That, you don't do that, do you? You don't want to do that. Don't complain. Just ask, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to do your will. And the things I don't like, help me to pray for them, right? There's so many things we don't like in life that we can't do anything about. The evil, the wickedness that's all around us, we really can't do anything about that. But we can pray for individuals that are involved in that, can we not? Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So we're talking about here being patient until the Lord returns, and he uses the farmer, and now he's talking about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Oh, I think about that. How would you like to have been an Isaiah or a Jeremiah? Had a 40-year ministry, both of them. Isaiah is probably longer than that. And as far as we know, they never had any fruit. How would you like to be into your 10th year of ministry, maybe 20th year of ministry, maybe your 30th year of ministry, and somebody would come up to you and say, how fruitful is your ministry? To Jeremiah or Isaiah. I mean, rather than, oh, well, I've started 4 churches and I've done this and, you know, I've got thousands on whatever it is. They don't have anything. But being obedient to the Lord was more important to them than anything else. That was the only thing they were doing, was being obedient to the Lord, because nobody wanted to hear their message. The message was, same it kind of is in this nation today. You go around today saying the United States is in a mess and the only way they're going to come out of it is to turn to the Lord. People don't want to hear that, do they? They don't want to hear it. Your neighbors don't want to hear it. But remember, use the scripture always to build people up, never to push down, because that's pushing down is not going to work. They're already aware they're sinners. You don't have to rub that in and give them 5 quotes of every sin they have out of the Bible to show them they're sinners. They know that. But what are they going to do with their lives? And hopefully they can see that peace and joy and love shining forth through your life because of what the Lord has done. So take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Remember Stephen when he gave his defense counsel? And all these people are talking about our fathers. Oh, our fathers were so wonderful. And of course, Stephen goes to the point then of saying, name one prophet your fathers didn't kill. And you were worse than them all because you killed the promised one, the Messiah. Ooh. They took him out and stoned him to death, didn't they? That was the end of him. But what a picture. What a martyr. As he's looking up, being stoned to death, and he's saying, I see the Lord standing. And it said his face appears as an angel. And so they could kill his body, but they lost the war there, didn't they? It's amazing. And then Abraham, good old Abraham. our hero of accountability of faith and through belief, he was an example of suffering and patience. Think how long he and Sarah waited for a son. And even after they told him he was going to have a son, he was even going to be through Sarah, he still had to wait. And now she's a 90, in her 80s, maybe at that time, in her 70s, maybe the very beginning, because he waited about 25 years, I think. But he was an example of suffering and patience as he would wait. He didn't stagger in unbelief, it says in the scripture. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Are you enduring? Are you staying close to the Lord and enduring? You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, some of you were around in the Job study. Oh, that's a lovely study. I love the Job study because it's such a test of the grace of God. Is God's grace sufficient to keep a person from leaving the faith, even in spite of all the things could be thrown at that person? And Job was put in that test, and he didn't even know why he was in it, right? So, of course, first, he loses everything. How would you like to lose 10 kids in one day and everything you own in one day? Ooh! But he did not defile the name of the Lord. Of course, Satan came back and said, well, yeah, but you didn't let me touch his skin. Let me touch his skin. Let me make him suffer physically. Then he will, in effect, curse you to your face. And so God said, okay, don't kill him. So he covers him with boils from head to foot. Boils. He's sitting in the dump, the city dump, with potsherd things, scraping these things off. Rotten, stinky. He wasted away to almost nothing. So that means it had to go on for maybe several months, probably, that he's in this position. But he never once turned on God. And then we read chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, right in there. That's when he gets face to face with the Lord. And remember, he had said some things that were kind of on the edge there. He said, basically, you know, when I get face to face with the Lord, I'm basically going to tell him a thing or two. How many people do you hear once in a while? You hear, man, I'm going to give God a piece of my mind when I see him. No, you're not going to give a piece of your mind when you see him. So he's going to ask all these questions to the Lord when he gets in front of him, right? How many questions did Job ask?
None.
How many questions did God ask him? About 70 plus, 77, some people say. How many questions of those could Job answer? Not one. But it ends so well, because now he comes against those three miserable comforters. God does. And they were all they can tell Job was, you got to have sin in your life. You got to repent. You got to get right with God. It's that sin that's causing you all this trouble. And that still goes on today. There's too many in the church. If somebody gets sick with cancer or whatever, they think, well, maybe it's because of the sin in their life. Now, there are some diseases that are because of the sin in your life. But just getting sick is not one of them. And it's either, there's either sin in your life or you don't have enough faith, right? Is that the faith and prosperity doctrine? Nobody should be sick. Well, that's very interesting. God said, the soul that sins shall surely die. And it also says, for all have sinned. So what's that mean? All of us die. Well, how can we die if we're not sick? You're going to die from something in the physical body that stops. Now, of course, the Lord can stop your breath at any time. We know that. But, you know, you always die from something. Something fails or whatever. And, you know, what's medicine try to do? They try to keep you going as long as they can, right? As long as they can. You're all going to die, but maybe they can extend your life a little bit or whatever it is. But that's coming. So what that means is that we are going to die. And so Job did die eventually. But before that, at the end of this test, getting back to the story here of Job, you know, he had these three miserable comforters come and make sacrifices to him, to God, and have Job pray for them. And it says then, I think I've got it quoted in here, verse chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the example here of the perseverance of Job and the end intended by the Lord. That's the intention of the Lord, to show that a righteous man, not a sinless man, but a righteous man, the grace is sufficient to keep him from leaving the faith. And Job never left it. And so he passed the test and God rewarded him. And we're rewarded in our lives, aren't we? If you do good in life, you're going to have some rewards coming. Now, we're all saved. I'm talking about here, brethren. These are all saved people now. But the Lord knows everything good that you do. He knows everything bad that you do. And so the one that does a lot of good things is going to have some kind of rewards more than the one who doesn't. Because God knows, and he always blesses, right? God will never be a debtor to anyone. So if you have, in effect, blessed him, say from down here to up here, so to speak, he is going to bless you even more than that, isn't he? So you've heard the perseverance of Job in the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Compassionate and merciful. What two great words those are. That's who our God is. Compassionate, merciful. Oh my. When I think of Christ and I'm thinking of God's promise through him that he's going to make me like him. And then I look at my compassion and I look at my mercy. He's working on me, but boy, oh boy, there's a lot more work that needs to be done. A lot more work that needs to be done. But he is very compassionate and merciful, is he not? Now, verse 12, above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Now, this word swear doesn't mean what it means to us today. To us today means taking the Lord's name in vain and that kind of a thing, cursing and filthy language, so to speak. This is an oath. Do not take oaths. But of all brethren, again, think believers here, but of all my believing brethren, do not take oaths either by heaven or by any other oath, but what? Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, the Jews were big on oaths, and they would take an oath, and they would take an oath by the temple or by the gold on the temple, and in their the way they had nitpicked all these laws and stuff, they could actually go back on an oath taken just by an oath by the temple, but if it was said by the oath by the gold on the temple, then they had to keep it. How ridiculous. But Jesus basically is saying, don't make an oath because chances are you're not going to keep it. I mean, how many of us, when we're real bad trouble or big affliction going on, you say, Lord, if you just get me out of this. I made that one time. It was really right. I was in Mauna Kea off the coast there in Kona Coast in Hawaii with the red flag out with the water. Don't go in it. And a friend of mine and I were so stupid, we were going to just have some fun in those waves because they really look pretty like fun. Well, first thing we know, we're kind of having a little fun. And then I kind of notice, man, it's amazing how far out we are already. So I start swimming toward the shore as best I could. I'm not that great a swimmer anyway. And I went and I was almost worn out. And I thought, well, I must be almost there by now. And I look and I'm even further away than when I started. I'm going, we're going the wrong direction here. And you know, you'd come in a little bit and that cove and then the water would all go out again. But I had enough, we had enough strength to wave to the lifeguard. And man, you're choking on water. And it was like, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm never going to do this again. I never have gone in the water like that again. I never will. I tell you, that was the stupidest thing. But maybe he wanted me to be around a little longer. And I came out of that water. I think I was absolutely green as a gill. I was just as a mess. But the point is, I've got off target. Point is, when we get into sometimes in a really a situation like that, we make these promises to the Lord, you know, oh, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this. Oh, I'll do more. I'll do better. I'll blah, 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 blah. And then he gets you out of it. And what do? You forget all about that after time. Maybe you forget right away for that matter. So now you're not keeping your oath. So don't make an oath. But they were using it also to end arguments. And they use it that way still today in a courtroom. They will ask you, typically, do you swear? Now they've changed it around. They used to put Bibles, no more Bibles. And now they say they've even taken away about in the name of the Lord or anything like that away. But they do say something to the point with an oath. You take an oath that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God has been taken away, I think. And that's one of those things. That means you're supposed to tell the truth. But James is saying here, anytime you say yes, it should be yes. Anytime you say no, it should be no. Not because you're swearing on anything greater than you, on your mother's honor or a Bible or God or whatever else. Don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And I think how many times I've infringed on that a little bit. I've said yes, and I know I've said yes, so it's got to look like yes, but I'm trying to figure out ways to get out of this thing as painless as I can. That's not the right motive. The motive is, Lord, if I'm to do this, I want to say yes with your help and no with your saying no, and then stick to that and keep sticking with him to give you guidance all the way through. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall in judgment. So you will be judged for not keeping your word. So don't swear by heaven or earth or Boy Scout honor or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now we're going to move on in here to pray till he comes in verses 13 to 18. Is anyone singular among you suffering or in trouble? This is not sick. This is trouble. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So we've got a little different standard here on this one, suffering, as we're going to get verse 14 is sickness. For the suffering, this is primarily due to the chastening of the Lord we're talking about. You're suffering because the Lord is putting you through some things. And typically we say, get me out of this, rather than maybe the better prayer is, see me through this, Lord, because you're showing me something here. Help me to grasp what you're showing me. And the answer on that is you're to pray to the Lord and seek his help and his wisdom and so forth on getting out of that what he wants you to get out of it. You're not to ask others to pray for that one. You're to pray for that yourself. Now, if you pray to him and continue to pray for him, you might ask other people to pray for guidance and so forth as well, but he's the one you're to pray to. But now we go to verse 14. It's a little different. Is any among you sick? That means you're infirmed. That basically means you're bedbound. You can't get out of bed. You can't come to the elders of the church and be anointed with oil, so you got to call on them. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So this is biblical, to have the elders pray for you, lay hands on you, and anoint you with oil. We don't understand how it works, but that is what we do. And God is sovereign. Some of the times he heals, some of the times he doesn't. He knows what's best. We don't, but we just pray for the sick in his name and anointing in with oil. And this has been done throughout church history. There are some churches that don't believe that. Some churches that say all of these gifts left with the death of the last of the 12 apostles, which I don't believe. I think I see too many healings being given by the Lord, but not always. So we don't want to take the attitude, if the Lord heals, it means his will is done. And if he doesn't heal, it means his will isn't done. We don't want to do that, because sometimes it's God's will that that person is taken home. You know, we have Isaiah 57, I think it is, where it says to spare some people for what lies ahead, God sometimes takes them home. And for a believer, that's so good, isn't it? And you hear this, a believer, for example, oh, I don't know why the Lord took him home so soon. And when you say that, it's kind of like you're saying, oh, heaven isn't as good as it is here, right? He should stay here longer not go to a great place, right? Well, it doesn't make any sense. But we miss him. That's why we say it, right? Now, Paul wasn't healed. He was a man of prayer. He was healing all kinds of other people and so forth. But 2 Corinthians 12:7, we read, and lest, Paul writes, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So remember that. You pray. He prayed 3 times. But God may answer that prayer in the way you like it. He may not. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew he came to die, but he didn't want to if there was another way. But that prayer was answered. There was no other way, so God had him go through that. And Jesus said, of course, then said at each of those 3 prayers, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you will want, what you will. Not my will, but your will be done. So we remember that, don't we? So verse 15, the prayer of faith offered in faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And since if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So again, that's how we're saved, through a prayer of faith. That's how we are healed, through a prayer of faith. But it doesn't mean that all are going to be healed as our prayers. We're praying what we want to pray for, but always pray for the Lord's will to be done. Time of sickness is not a cold and formal rehearsed prayer that we want, but it's just an effectual, heartfelt prayer of faith. Verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess your sins to one another. I like Gail Irwin would say, it was so funny. He said, I'll be glad to confess your sins to everybody. But confess your sins, that means mine, not yours. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then we have this great statement, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Remember that. Your prayer fervently given, that means from the heart. It means it's something you really believe in. You're really committed to that. You don't want to change God's mind. You're not praying for that. You're praying to do God's will. And you really want to see God's will done. Do you want to see the sex slaving molestation of kids stop? Well, I hope so. But we want to pray, for example. I don't know if that's the best example, but pray for that from the heart, right? Because God doesn't want that to go on. Or do you want to see your lost friend saved? We know that's, the Lord says he wants all to be saved. So pray for that from the heart, right? And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Righteous doesn't mean sinless, but it means you're living according to the way you should live as best you can, being obedient to the Lord and to his word. Your prayer, effective and fervent, therefore, will avail much. And I don't know how it works, but it works. Elijah was such a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly. It would not rain, didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And so we see Elijah. You remember him? He was at the height of his high when he went up to the prophets of Baal, and God came down and with the fire, and they all said, we'll serve Jehovah, not Baal. And he wiped out the 450 prophets of Baal, and then he took off running because he heard that Jezebel said, at this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. He ran all the way down to the southern part of Israel, over 100 miles, in fear. You say, how could he be so fearful when God had strengthened him to take on all the prophets of Baal and everything else? Well, he was a man like us. We can kind of do great and mighty things for a time, and then we get afraid, and we run all the way down, and then he goes to a cave and hides. And what did God say? Elijah, what are you doing here? Oh, you're after me. I'm almost dead. They kill me. You're out of business, God. So, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know? So Elijah was a man of prayer. But he was a man like you and I. God used him here. He prayed. The drought was over. You remember the seven times he sent out Gehazi, apparently Gehazi? You see any clouds yet? Nope. Pray again. See any cloud yet? Finally, on the seventh time, I see a cloud about the size of an arm. And what did Elijah say? Let's get out of here. It's going to rain. He had such faith in that. But he was a man just like you and just like me. Now, we'll close with two verses here. Bring back the erring one in verses 19 and 20. And again, we know we're believers here. At least he's encouraging in verse 19 as he closes this thing out. Brethren. He started with brethren and he ends with brethren 15 times. If anyone among you wanders, like a heavenly wanderer, from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns or brings him back a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Well, there's a lot of controversy on just exactly what all that means and what death are we talking about. We talk about physical death. We talk about eternal death. And it can mean either or both, I think. But basically what we're to do, if we see somebody who's not, and we're talking about believers here, I think, this is like somebody to me who's backsliding. And you see somebody who's backsliding and you love them, you want to lovingly try to correct, point out to them in love what they're doing, and they're not going in the right direction. And if you keep going in this wrong direction long enough, and something happens to you, that's not a good place to be. So what we want to do is come alongside of them and pray for them, talk with them, and get them back on track. Get them back into the Word. Get them back into the Word that so clearly comes against what they're doing, right? And, you know, they're not, certainly they can see from that they're not doing what they should be doing. It says, let him who turns back a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death, the final destination on the path to sin, if they keep going that way to the rest of their life. And it covers a multitude of sins. So I think we're talking primarily about backsliders here. I don't think we're talking about blasphemers of the Holy Spirit in this example. Anyway, we know we're supposed to help people when they're going the wrong way rather than just saying, well, it's too bad. They ought to know better than that. Or they're making their own bed. Let them lie in it. I don't think that's love. I don't think that is. We're to be men and women of prayer. We're talking to God about people. And we're to talk to people about God, right? Let him who knows, or let him that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We had a Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So James closes this not with a benediction, really, but with a summons to action. Look around for those who need help. Help to get them back on track. You see somebody who's walked away from church. Help them to get back to the body of Christ. We need to be meeting together with the other believers. That's so important. So we're coming to the end here. I notice as James nears his close in this last section, awaiting patiently and praying for the coming of our Lord. It is all about the coming of the Lord. And this song, we've sung it before, but it's a great song. It's about Jesus is coming soon, even so come. And so let's just sing this song together, if we may. Jesus is coming soon.
All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. We
Father, we thank you for meeting us here tonight, Lord, and we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. And Lord, help us to be patient in one way as we wait on you. And help us to be in prayer, to be ready and watching, redeeming the time, Lord. Help us to remember these exhortations that you've given us in this epistle of James. And Lord, may we just shine like the stars as we read there in Daniel 12:2. So bless each one who came, Lord, and who has been following this study. In Jesus' name, amen.